Book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2, and we read from verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you will remember, we began to look into this second chapter of this book, and I took considerable time in explaining from the Scriptures who the angel of the Lord was. Angel, in the Word of God, can not only refer to created spirit beings. Angel or messenger, on times, does refer to the Son of God, as is revealed in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where Christ is spoken of as the messenger of the covenant. It is he who is in view in verse 1 of our chapter. And I pointed out that when God raised up messengers of old, such as prophets and the like, they never spoke as God. They only spoke for God, prefacing their messages with such words as, "Thus saith the Lord." But this messenger in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1 speaks as God, because he was God. He says, "I made thee go up out of Egypt. I brought you to the land. I swear to your fathers, I will never break covenant." You see, this is not someone speaking for God. This is God himself. And I pointed out that the word Bochum, this was not a geographical point. Rather, does it just mean a place of weeping? Whereas Gilgal was a definite place. Indeed, it was the first bit of land that the Israelites set foot on after they had crossed Jordan. And it was there that they erected a memorial to the faithfulness of God. But alas, they soon forgot. After some 25 years, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, he came to visit them and to remind them of the fact that a covenant involves two parties. And that covenant which he had made with them involved himself and they themselves, namely Israel. Both were bound by the terms. God had been true to his promises, but Israel had not been. "Ye have not obeyed my voice," said the Lord. And at this rebuke, the children of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. That is why they called that place Bochum. But it's never mentioned again in Scripture. It's not traceable in history, so it never permanently identified any particular location. Last time I concluded by saying that whilst it may have appeared a good sign to see Israel weeping because of their disobedience, yet it was short-lived. It was never genuine repentance leading to a change of life. sufficient by way of recap. Now let us move further into this chapter, verses 6 to 9, which we've read together this evening, is almost an exact quote. It's almost the identical words as are found in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 28 to 31. It's almost a word-for-word quotation from the book of Joshua. Well, for this repetition, there must be a reason. So let me read it again. You might like to check it from Joshua 24, verse 28 on. Now I shall be reading from Judges 2, verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Now we must keep the whole of the picture intact. The messenger of the covenant had just visited the children of Israel with words of strong rebuke. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Throughout the days of Joshua and after his death, the elders who outlived him, throughout that time, the Israelites served the Lord. But now it was not so. Israel had drifted and departed from the God, from their God, and from true worship. Now they are reminded of past days here in these verses. They're reminded of that. They served the Lord through the days of Joshua and through the lifespan of the elders who had outlived Joshua. They're reminded of it. Now history, if it is authentic, if it's written without bias, is of great value. You see, history shows us where many went wrong. In this way, it acts as a flashing beacon to warn us. History also gives the record of faithful men, men who endured great hardships, men who with dogged determination would not be deterred from duty, nor turned away from true godliness. By such records, successive generations are to be influenced and stimulated to follow in their train. The Bible is full of history. And the discerning person will be quick to spot the purpose of these historic records. You see, history is much like an electrical circuit. It has both negative and positive poles. When we read the accounts of Jeroboam, Ahab, Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, Alexander the coppersmith, such history will, or should, repel us. However, when we consider the record of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, John, Paul, we are or should be incited to holy living and faithfulness to God. I was very struck by the words of one commentator who wrote concerning history, "The stories of history contain warnings against our follies. stimulant for all our weaknesses, correction for all our waywardness. This writer goes on to say, idle Christians should read of Paul. Those who fear hardship should read the life story of David Livingstone. Those who lack concentration should study the life of Brainerd. Those who are harsh and lacking in grace should ponder the life of Murray McShane. And all men everywhere should sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn of him. Now, isn't there not a lot of truth in that? Indeed, there is. And so here in our chapter, the tribes of Israel are referred back to Joshua and to his leadership. Verse 6, what did we read? And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. You see, under Joshua's wise leadership and wonderful example, all Israel enjoyed peace. They went every man to his inheritance. In verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. In this verse 7, we see what an influence was exerted by that man's faithful life. Joshua, the man who had said at the beginning of his ministry, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he did just that. And because of his loyalty to God and his devotion to duty and his unflinching obedience to the word of God, the Lord did a great work for Israel. It had a profound effect upon others, you see, the life of this man. And all the elders who had worked with Joshua, when Joshua was dead, they carried on along the same lines. Not one of them said, "Ah, no, Joshua is gone, so we'll alter things a little. We'll get a little more up to date. His methods were all right for his day, but we have to look ahead now. We have to cater for the younger generation which is coming on." Now that is the maxim of so many church leaders today. But it's not God's way. It's not God's way. Why? Because God's truth and God's methods never change. How could there be change? Because he is immutable. Malachi 3 and verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord. I change not." This word of the Lord, which is entrusted to us, dear ones, it endureth forever. It's never modified. The words of 1 Peter 1 verse 25. This word, the mandate for believers, endureth forever. There is no other good way than the old paths. And that is the unchanging truth of Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. That is the good way, the old paths. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 13, there is a very wonderful word. This is what it says. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. It's a very blessed thing when there is continuity of faith and practice within a family and within a church, where men of God have set such a standard and example, and others have been so influenced by it that long after they have gone, the same truth and the same practice is adhered to. Well, this is nothing other than what it should be. That is, provided the pattern set and laid down has been in accordance with Holy Writ. If it be truly biblical, then no change should ever be made. Hebrews 13, verses 7, 8, and 9 verifies this. Remember, don't forget, them which had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Follow in the line of faithful men, ever considering their conversation, always remembering the word of God as they ministered it to you. Never get carried away with novelties and strange teachings. Become established, steadfast, unmovable, ever being aware, dear ones, that we are nothing other than the body of Christ. And you see, this is the important thing. We are members of the body of Christ. He is the head. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But just as the head is unchangeable, so must be the body. It's a most grievous thing to leave the old paths. The matter of example, of influence, and continuity of truth is a most sobering thought. And it's passed from generation to generation. And the head of the body doesn't change. Therefore, the body should never change. When you work that one out, it is a most blasphemous thing for members to leave the old path. It's almost as dismembering the body from the head. The history of Joshua illustrates this in a most graphic manner. And when the time came for him to lay down his armor and rest from his labors, his works followed him. They did indeed. He died in the Lord, and his works followed him. The people and all the elders who outlived him carried on just as he had done. Now, such a life as this, I pondered this much in study and found it very searching. Such a life as this could be illustrated by one of those magnificent summer sunsets. The day is over, but for quite a while, the sun just seems to hang on the horizon as if it's loath to disappear. And the longer it hangs on, the more golden and red it becomes, till at last it dips out of sight. But it leaves in the sky those beautiful, far-reaching rays of shimmering golden red, which are the reflections of the sun, which is gone. Such is the life of the godly. Their works follow them. The rays still shimmer. This brings us to verses 8 and 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. It always interests me to read of the burials of these great men of faith. You may have heard me say this before, when we came through the series of on the book of Genesis, the number of funerals that we attended as we came through that book. And it fascinates me. Sometimes much detail is given concerning their death and their funeral. Now, we live in a day when death is treated in a very casual manner. Most funerals today, you may have noticed it, you may not have, most funerals today are styled as Thanksgiving services. Well, they never used to be. That's a modern notion. Little, if any, grief or mourning is seen oftentimes. Many are not at all concerned whether their body is buried or burnt. And if it is buried, then anywhere will do. Well, biblical funerals were not at all like that. Death was treated with great reverence. Burials took place with much respect. They were marked by tears, not chatter and laughter. Abraham was very concerned about his body after death. He made arrangements, even to the purchasing of a portion of land for a burying place for him and for his family. When his beloved Sarah died, Abraham did not say that we must have a service of thanksgiving. It's got to be a service of thanksgiving when we bury her. No, the Bible expressly states in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 2, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Our Lord, at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. He wept. Devout men carried Stephen reverently to his burial. The Bible says so. Devout men carried him. It was done with reverence. The early church gathered at that occasion, and we read there was great lamentation over that man's passing. You see, death is intensely spiritual, and human grief is, or should be, keenly felt. And a season of mourning, dear ones, is biblical. It's biblical. Now, whilst not so much detail is given concerning Joshua as some of the biblical characters, there is enough recorded to give us to understand that his funeral was no less ordered or dignified than other Old Testament worthies. Verses 8 and 9, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him, in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Those elders, who had been so influenced by Joshua, conducted his funeral, and they buried him. But it says more than that. It says where they buried him. It was not in any old corner. It was in Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. If we turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, shed further light on this. Joshua 19, verse 49. And when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. The children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. Some 18 to 20 years before his death, the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, gave to Joshua for an inheritance the city of Timnath-Serah, which was in the territory allotted to Ephraim, because Joshua was of that tribe. And it was here, in his native land, that this great leader was buried. Not in the city itself, because in those days burial within the boundary of a town or city was not allowed. But our verse 9 says, he was buried in the border of the city of Timnath-Serah. In Joshua 24, verse 30, tells us that it was on the north side of the hill. So you see, great detail given as to the exact spot. Can you not see that much detail is given in Holy Writ concerning the end of our earthly life and how it does matter how things are conducted? You will remember that Joseph died down in Egypt, but he left command that his body was to be embalmed and put in a coffin and left in Egypt, but not buried in that land. He would not consent to being buried in Egypt. And when God was ultimately to deliver his people from bondage, those children of Israel, the future generations, however long that might be, when they were ultimately delivered, they were to take his remains with them and ultimately to bury him in Canaan. And this was done. Joshua himself gives the record of this. Many years had elapsed, but there was the body waiting for its burial according to Joseph's request. Joshua 24, verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertains to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Is this important, we say? Is this important? When we are dead and gone, we are with Christ, which is far better. Why be concerned with the body? Why be concerned with the body? Because that body is redeemed as much as the spirit. That body is a redeemed part of our personality. And whilst it is to be buried, one day it is to be raised and it is to be glorified. Let no Christian ever be heard to say, it's only the body. It's only the shell. It's more than that. It's a body which God has created. It's a body which Christ has redeemed. And it is a body which God will glorify. These men of old, they were meticulous in their arrangements, not only in life, but also in death. Both in life and in death, they saw to it that all things were done decently and in order, so that both in life and in death, all might be to the glory of God. May this somewhat unusual message be of help and blessing to us. We ask it for the honor and glory of God's name. Amen. Hymn number 332. 332. Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332.
Rejoices to pursue the
Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for thy word, the scriptures of truth. How true it is that there's a glory which gilds the sacred page. It's majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives but borrows none. Oh, we thank thee too for the Holy Spirit, which shines upon this sacred page and brings the truth which so often lies deep beneath the surface. But with the Holy Spirit's aid, the truth is brought to sight and it gives to us a sanctifying light. We bless thee for this and for that which has come before us this evening. As one has said, a somewhat unusual message. Nevertheless, it's all there in Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the records which thou hast given to us in Holy Writ, not only of how faithful men lived, but how they died, and that in all things they sought to conduct things with reverence and with godly fear. So bless thy truth to us. Dismiss us with thy blessing. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be with us this day and evermore. Amen.